Maybe seated.
Well, as we begin our series on Ecclesiastes, let me invite you to turn to a different book, the book of Job. Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. In this particular portion of Job, we hear Job reflecting on what he considers to be the lack of wisdom that is displayed or has been displayed or has not been displayed thus far in his conversation with his friends. And so he says here that the true wisdom is elusive, that it's hard to find. You can see there's a refrain in verses 12 and in verses 12 and 20. Where can wisdom be found? Where does wisdom come from? But we see that the answer is supplied here at the end, especially in the last verse. And to man, God said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." Now, we're going to read this passage in preparation then for our consideration today of the wisdom that God gives to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Give your attention to God's word from Job chapter 28. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock and gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgetting by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me.' And the sea says, 'It is not with me.' Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Thus, it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, 'With our ears we have heard a report of it.' God understands its way and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. when he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we begin, or we make a beginning of our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. Many have found themselves loving this book, and many have found themselves confused by it, uncomfortable, made uncomfortable by it. Even then, I'm sure none of us would say that we don't like it. It's the Word of God. Some critics have found the book to simply be the strangest book in the Bible. Others have boldly declared that it portrays a false view of life. The rabbis who lived in the age of the Old Testament actually were divided as they wrestled with Ecclesiastes, debating whether or not, quote, it defiled the hands. Meaning that, was this an inspired and canonical book which helped one in holiness when it was handled or not? Martin Luther said, "This noble little book should be read by all people with great carefulness every day." Well, there are various opinions then about the book. There are also various misunderstandings of this book. The church theologian and teacher Jerome, who lived in the 5th century, wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes partly to persuade a woman from Rome named Blessilla that she should choose a life of monasticism. And he claimed that the purpose of Ecclesiastes was to show the utter vanity of every this worldly enjoyment, and hence the necessity of betaking oneself to an ascetic life devoted entirely to the service of God. This book is not about monasticism. Some have concluded that the main argument of Ecclesiastes is hedonistic. That is, that the worldly pleasures are to be understood as the highest good, as if somehow the echoes of the, I believe, of the Epicureans, "eat, drink, and be merry," are found in this book. This is not an hedonistic book. Others have assumed that the main thrust is one of fatalism, that God has fixed things so that they can be no other way. Thus, no matter what one does, it does not matter. This is not a fatalistic book. And so, one pastor and commentator writes, "We don't expect the words we find here. What many of us have come to expect from the Bible in general, and this messenger in particular, doesn't match. And yet the same God who inspired the Psalms and the Gospels speaks here also. These inspired words, which disturb us, reveal aspects of God too often neglected by us." Pascal, a philosopher, a Christian philosopher, says of the whole Bible, and so it can be applied to Ecclesiastes, "There is enough brightness in this book to illuminate the elect and enough obscurity to humble them." So we want to be careful how we approach this book, that we don't fall into these misunderstandings on the one hand, but on the other hand, that this book helps us to see how we neglect certain aspects of God that we ought not. Amidst the various misunderstandings, there is a unified interpretation of this book. Let me give you just three from different theologians, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time considering its place within the body of Scripture as a whole. Martin Luther, in speaking about the purpose of Ecclesiastes, says this: the design of the book is to teach us to use with grateful hearts the things present and the creatures of God, which are bountifully bestowed upon us by God, without anxiety about future temporal blessings. To have a quiet and tranquil heart and a mind full of cheerfulness and contentment with the will and dealings of God. John Currid says, at the heart of this book is the problem of mankind's attempt to find meaning in creation without knowing the Creator. Nothing in life, no matter what it is, can give meaning, purpose, and joy apart from the knowledge of God. And Ian Proven observes, in focusing our attention on this life rather than the next, indeed, this book contributes to the correction of an all too frequent imbalance of throughout the ages in Christian thinking, which has sometimes presented Christianity as if it were more a matter of waiting for something than a matter of living. See, if I tell you one of the most intriguing books about this, you'll go out and buy it, and then you'll read it, and then you'll see where I'm getting much of my content for my sermon. So I'm not sure that I want to share that with you just yet, but I promise I will. One author says this, simply, that Ecclesiastes is a book that teaches us how to live this life in light of our death. How to live this life well in light of our death. And that's very compelling. Well, let's take the rest of our time, as we have it before us, as God gives it to us, to consider two ideas, two concepts, just to help us to become more familiar with the landscape of Ecclesiastes. And when I say that, I'm not talking about going deeply into the book itself. I want us to think about this morning this particular part of the Bible that is often termed as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. And so I want us to note first that God speaks to us in wisdom. God speaks to us in stories. God speaks to us in propositional truth. God speaks to us in wisdom. So we're going to consider that first. And then secondly, we want to consider that wisdom can be difficult to understand. It can be difficult to understand. And so what can we do in part in response to some of that? So first, God speaks to us in wisdom. Ecclesiastes would be rightly designated as Hebrew poetry and as wisdom literature. Well, what is wisdom literature? Wisdom literature is the content of wisdom or the sharing of wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is, as one author puts it, skill for living. We heard this morning Elder McKissick say that wisdom is the application of knowledge to our lives. It's skill for living. And the wisdom literature that's recorded in the Scriptures focuses on practical daily living through the lens of the observation, instruction, and imagination of wise men who are blessed by God with heavenly insight through the Holy Spirit. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18, the people of God are, they don't like what Jeremiah is saying, and they say we need to deal with this. And they try to justify other teaching, but this is what they say: surely the law is not going to be lost to the priests, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Ezekiel, by the way, has a similar threefold teaching focus or threefold ministry. So we know of priests and we know of prophets, but here they're also talking about wise men or sages. Ezekiel uses the term elder. What do we see here? We see the division of duties among these religious leaders in this way. The priests represented the people to God. The prophets brought God's word to the people. But the wise men taught their fellow humans. They were teachers. They were elders. They were gifted in the ability to teach the people. You can think about it in this way. When the prophets gave their authentic message, their authentic message was authenticated by that declaration, "Thus saith the Lord." But the message of the wise men was considered authentic not in his speaking on behalf of God, but in his appeal to shared human experiences with his audience. They were observers of this world. But they were also instructors of wisdom. And they spoke in a proverbial language that caused their hearers to imagine and sense truth, to be edified and persuaded, to relate and react to truth. In Ecclesiastes 12, 9 and 10, the book tells us about these wise men. It says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher, or the main speaker in this book, also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. To find delightful words. So this is what we have, is a message of wisdom that is brought by wise men. And particularly in the Scriptures, inspired wise men. So that brings us to another question. Why does God speak to us in wisdom? And I didn't point this out earlier, but if you'd like to follow along in something of an outline or take notes, you can see that in the back of our bulletin. What is wisdom literature? Why does God speak to us in wisdom? Well, I want to highlight just two things this morning. First of all, wisdom literature promotes wise thinking. Wisdom literature promotes wise thinking. I think when we talk about wisdom literature, we might first think of a proverb. And that would be right. Or maybe we think of a parable. And proverb and parable are very similar. I'm not going to get into all the distinctions. But a proverb is a concise, memorable statement of truth. A proverbial saying is the building block of wisdom literature, and it is generated by wise thinking. What Leland Ryken describes as a quest for order. Ryken says, life itself is a chaos of individual moments, experiences, and sensations. We have an urge to bring order to this chaos. I think all of us can associate with or resonate with that statement resonates with us. Life itself is a chaos of individual moments, experiences, and sensations. Another way of saying this is that, you know, today has enough trouble of its own. We experience all kinds of challenges and trials throughout our day. And apart from just the typical instinctive reaction to those trials, sometimes it's very beneficial to take a step back and actually observe what's going on. How am I supposed to interpret this? How am I supposed to understand this? How am I supposed to respond and react to this as opposed to just reacting to it? And so what wisdom literature does is it trains us, it disciples us in wise thinking. It helps us to navigate these complexities by interpreting our experiences, giving us the patience to, by the grace of God, interpret our experiences in light of wise observations and instructions. We sang this morning in Psalm 1 that blessed is the one who meditates on the law of God day and night. And we said, why is that a blessing? Well, how would that be helpful? And then all of a sudden a picture is thrown next to the very call to meditate on God's law. It's a tree, right? Children, you've seen trees before? Have you ever seen a dead tree? Yeah. What's that tree missing? It's missing water. It's missing the ability to be nourished. You ever see a living tree? A fruit tree? Yeah. And there, that tree has a source of water so that it can live. And you are like a tree, and you need the Word of God so that you would be healthy and vibrant and living. Or else, what's the alternative? You'd be dead. And so, wisdom literature helps us to think through that in this pictorial way. So wise thinking facilitates a quest for order. It also facilitates a quest for permanence. You don't want temporary insight. You want memorable, permanent insight. And so often wisdom literature not only uses pictures, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more in a moment, but it also it makes sure that the concepts and ideas are short and brief and stated in a pithy way, a memorable and short way. Okay, so wisdom literature promotes wise thinking. Further, wisdom literature produces wise living. It produces wise living. James, we said that that wisdom is skill for living. James provides another description of wisdom in his book. He says that wisdom is faith that works. Faith that works. We act on the basis of our true beliefs. How you live is based on who you really are and what you really believe. And so these wise elders call on the people of God to live a holy life on the basis of their holy condition in God. With the full revelation of the new covenant, our holy condition in Christ. Our holy condition that is produced and cultivated by a spirit, by the Spirit of God who inhabits us, who dwells in us. We can live a holy life because we have been made holy. One commentator says that biblical wisdom sought in the first place to provide guidance for living by propounding rules of moral order, and in the second place to explore the meaning of life through reflection, speculation, and debate. And that summarizes well what we're talking about here. Wisdom literature produces wise living, and it promotes wise thinking. And that's why God speaks to us in wisdom. Well, having then considered God speaking to us in wisdom, Let's move to our second point, which will be a little bit longer. Wisdom can be difficult to understand. Wisdom can be difficult to understand. And there are several reasons why Ecclesiastes, as wisdom literature, has been considered confusing, hard to understand, neglected by pulpits as well as a devotional reading. And I want to highlight some of those, and in the midst of that, speak to them. First of all, wisdom speaks figuratively. Wisdom speaks figuratively. And because it speaks figuratively, you remember the disciples. Jesus comes and he's teaching in these parables, and he's always talking about the kingdom of God is like this and the kingdom of God is like that. And when they get alone and they get to a room, the disciples say to him, "Will you please just speak plainly? Will you just tell us normally? Like, what do you mean? How's the kingdom of God like a man finding a pearl in a field? Like, what? Okay, come on. Okay, so because wisdom speaks figuratively, whereas we might demand wisdom to speak more plainly, wisdom demands of us to give our attention to and interaction with the imagery that it provides for us. Because you can say a lot more with images than you can in just clear speech. And so I want to think about this then. How do you work through and give your attention to the figurative language of wisdom? Now, I'm not going to give you a big long lesson about parallelisms and all of that this morning. I just want us to think about a few key concepts. Do you understand the difference between what we call prose and what we call poetry? Prose is written or spoken language in its ordinary form, in sentences, in paragraphs. There's no metrical structure. There's no distinctive structure. It's just simply how we write and speak, like right now. It's often analytical, or it's narrative. It's storytelling, but it is straightforward language. Whereas poetry is the written style and rhythm of individual lines that feature the heightened use of imagery and figurative speech, intending to express intense feelings or to describe with imagination. Poetry. Wisdom speaks with poetry. Wisdom, as it speaks figuratively, first of all, it is polished. Wisdom literature has a way of stating a thought so concisely that the result is a polished and succinct presentation free of unnecessary details. Oh, that your pastor would preach polished sermons. There's a terseness or a clearness, a concreteness. This helps the truth become more accessible, more grounded, more understandable. Isn't it helpful when you have the tree illustration next to the meditation of the Word of God call? It is not only polished, but wisdom as figurative language is also descriptive. One scholar observes that wisdom literature allows the reader to see, taste, touch, smell, or hear the matter which the poet portrays. It gets our senses involved, as it were, and not just our mind or our intellect. But further, wisdom literature tends to speak in images rather than propositions. By using an image, a poet portrays reality. A poet expresses reality so that the interpreter, must give careful attention and interaction with that picture. One commentator says this, imagery is a concise way of writing because an image conveys not only information, but it also evokes an emotional response. Right, consider this. This is from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this. Wisdom preserves those who have it. Now that's speaking of wisdom metaphorically. Wisdom is not it is not literally these things. It is like these things. Well, we could say it like this. Prose, while it is engaging in storytelling or it is helpful in its analysis to our thinking, poetry or wisdom literature lets us in on the secret plans of God and the way in which God wants us to understand His world. Wisdom is intended to bring us from two-dimensional propositions to three-dimensional perspectives. Okay. Wisdom speaks figuratively, and so that's a challenge, but also if we will use it rightly, it is a great benefit to us. Another difficulty, wisdom, it is said, neglects redemptive history. You could say it this way, in one sense, wisdom neglects the story of redemption or the history of redemption. The church has seen a movement in theology and theological engagement wherein great attention and focus is given to the details of the history of redemption. We consider the mighty acts of God across Israel's historical experience, and that's dominated the study of the Old Testament. And most often what we're doing is we're looking for, where is Jesus in all of this? Where's Jesus in this story, in that story? How does it get us directly to Jesus? And while it produces numerous insights into the biblical message, one of the sad side effects that has resulted is actually the neglect of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. We want to read Genesis or Ruth or Judges much more than we want to read Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or that other weird book, Song of Solomon. In the wisdom literature, almost no mention is made of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. There's no Moses or the Exodus from Egypt. There's no Ten Commandments at Sinai, no wilderness wandering, no Canaanite conquest, no Davidic kingship, apart from mentioning the son of the king. There's no exile. There's no restoration from captivity. And therefore, many would conclude that because there is no historical redemptive drama, there's no gospel. For the gospel is a message of what God has done and is doing and will do. And they would be wrong. There's much gospel here. For the gospel is a message of what God has done, is doing, and will do so that we can live both now and forever. So that we can live to His glory both now and forever. So that we can live in accord with His will both now and forever. So that we can live walking in the Spirit both now and forever. Charles Bridges, a theologian from another century, says that Ecclesiastes teaches lessons that are essential as preparatory to our enjoyment of the gospel. These are things that are highlighted so that the gospel will come into its fullest understanding in the life of the Christian. And so, if we say there's no gospel, or we say there's no redemptive history, and therefore it's not really useful to us, this is a skewed reading of Ecclesiastes, because wisdom is a theology of the redeemed man living in the world under God's rule. Wisdom is a theology of the redeemed person living in the world under God's rule. It is thus as much an aspect of kingdom theology as salvation history is. And I would say this, though we will not see Christ actively doing some kind of miracle or work in this book, that's not why it was given to us. Fundamentally, in Ecclesiastes, we will hear Christ's voice as one greater than Solomon, instructing us how to live life within the framework of the redemption that He has purchased and secured for us and gifts to us by His Spirit. So, some say that wisdom speaks figuratively, therefore it's difficult. It neglects redemptive history, therefore it's difficult. Thirdly, some say, particularly about Ecclesiastes, is that it supposedly contains contradictions. It supposedly contains contradictions. Several commentators have faulted Ecclesiastes for the ways in which it teaches and asserts conflicting ideas. Compare, for example, the teacher's assertions in chapter 4, verse 2. "I thought the dead, who had already died, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive." But then, in chapter 9, verse 4, "Whoever is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." So is it better to be dead or to be living? There's other ones like this. Some of them are obvious, and some of them are obviously, I'm sorry, some of them are obviously not contradictions. Other ones you have to think about for a moment. "There is nothing new under the sun, and yet no one remembers what happened before, presently, or in the future." So is there nothing new, or is it just that people don't remember them? These are not all mine. These are other people's. "One generation is replaced by another, and yet the earth lasts forever." "You do not gain from labor," in chapter 2, verse 23. "You are to find satisfaction in your labor," chapter 3, verse 13. "Wisdom is makes us happy," Proverbs 3, verse 13. "Wisdom increases our sorrow," chapter 1, verse 18 of Ecclesiastes. Well, how do we respond to this? In a few ways. First of all, because life is complex, wisdom literature will compare and contrast the same issue or concept. We have to be careful. There's so many complexities coming before us, and it's not merely idea, concept, the theme, the event, but we have to consider everything within its context. Comparing and contrasting is a great skill that is taught to us by books in the wisdom literature. There is a singular message that is able to take up both sides of an issue. You don't gain from labor, you are to find satisfaction in labor. We can take both sides of that issue because of the one message of Ecclesiastes. We can compare and contrast. We can weigh them in the balance of the message, and we can consider God's revelation for each. So the first thing is this: wisdom literature has no problem comparing and contrasting ideas. Secondly, we need to also come to this humbly. This is God's word. This is not the wisdom of men. This is the wisdom of God. And if there is an apparent contradiction, the problem is with our understanding, not God speaking. But thirdly, as Raymond Van Leeuwen says, rather than forcing us to erase or harmonize the ambiguities and contradictions, biblical wisdom invites us to ponder the nuances and complexities of life. It invites us to become wise. We're not trying to minimize the challenges of life. We're not trying to pretend that there's a lot more we don't know than that we do know about life. Rather, we're seeking to grow in our understanding before the face of God. Okay. Fourthly, Ecclesiastes, it is said, is missing a central theme. And in fact, whatever themes are thrown out there, they're all fairly pessimistic. It is said that there are several topics and issues that are taken up in this book, making it difficult to identify what it's really about. Hard labor, frustrating relationships, dissatisfaction with life, the folly and madness of humanity, the discomforts of aging, the inevitability of a cold and lonesome grave. And this has stopped several teachers and commentators from identifying the main message of Ecclesiastes, which is actually built around the plethora of all those themes. Just because you can't connect the dots doesn't mean there are not dots to connect. Ryken calls Ecclesiastes the most contemporary book in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is a satiric attack on an acquisitive, hedonistic, and materialistic society. It exposes the mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, work, fame, and sex. That's one of my desires and goals and prayers, is that we would see how contemporary this book is for us. Leland Ryken then points out, the writer of Ecclesiastes has set for himself the task of making us feel the emptiness of life under the sun and the attractiveness of a God-filled life that leads to contentment with one's earthly lot. And so to show the emptiness of life under the sun, you have to demonstrate it in a multitude of ways. And that's why we see so many themes brought forth. Finally, Ecclesiastes, it is said, is missing a clear outline or structure. I don't want to end on a technical note. I do have a conclusion, actually. But you should know this. Go to all the different commentaries, go to all the different books on Ecclesiastes, go to all the teaching helps, and it's been pointed out that there are over 24 different outlines offered in terms of how to structure and understand Ecclesiastes. That's significant when you've got all these teachers and they all can't agree on a structure, or at least like two or three main structures. I'll tell you this then, in some degree of humility, I don't know what the structure of Ecclesiastes is. I'm still studying it. I'm still trying to work it out. I do think that there are two that I find most compelling. One writer, Addison Wright, suggests that there's really two halves to the book, and you have these rhetorical questions that are asked, and then they're answered, and then there's concluding phrases on each of those questions. The first one is found in chapter 1, verse 12. So 1 through 11 is the introduction. 1, verse 12, what is good for man to do? And the conclusion of that is found in chapter 6. All is vanity, all is striving after the wind. And then in chapter 6, right after that, it says, another question, who knows what is good for man? Who knows the future? Two distinct questions, with the first answer being in chapter 8, no one will find out what is good for man. They won't, they can't. And then, who knows the future? You don't know, you don't know, you don't know, in chapter 11. And so that's an interesting observation that these clear questions come out, there's a bunch of content, and then they're answered. But I'm not sure we can find a structure in that. The other interesting idea is that there's a helpful refrain that might nicely divide the book into six or seven parts. If it's so nicely dividing, why is there six or seven? But you'll see this phrase again and again. It's kind of a concluding phrase. There's nothing better for a man than to do this thing. Or it is good and fitting for a man to do this thing. That's the idea. This kind of concludes one part and then we move to the next one. But that doesn't always fit so nicely either. So I'm just telling you, I don't have a full answer for this, but just because I don't have a full answer for this, I would say many have tried to come up with outlines for the book of Proverbs too. It's a little difficult. Maybe we're looking at it from a wrong perspective. Let me bring everything to a conclusion then. We have taken this morning our time to look at two fundamental points, that God speaks to us in wisdom, and wisdom can be difficult to understand. One commentator writes of a book that C.S. Lewis wrote called A Grief Observed. A Grief Observed was written after Lewis's wife passed away, and he's struggling with understanding the trials and the sufferings and the pains of life. And many found comfort, but some felt troubled. And the troubled ones were accustomed to hearing solid strength, strong faith, formidable apologetics, credible worship on the part of Lewis. But suddenly now, as they're reading this book, they're reading his doubts and questions, and they're so raw and transparent, it feels foreign and unusual to them. Strange, befuddling. This widower's voice, like his aging head, his dripping nose, his heavy shoulders, leaned heavy onto the chest of the page. And some who held him there as they read his grieving words became restless, frightened, disconcerted. It doesn't really matter whether you grip the arms of the dentist chair, Lewis says, or let your hands lie in your lap, the drill drills on. That's just a little taste of what's in that book. Lewis readers did not expect someone like that to talk like this. And many people who cherish the Bible express a similar reaction to the book of Ecclesiastes. We didn't know that the Bible, that the Spirit of God would talk like this. Well, we have other introductory topics to consider, and that's why we'll be taking up our introduction theme next week as well. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Are there two authors? How are we to understand the phrases vanity of vanities? What does it gain under the sun? How have others interpreted the message of this book? Or squeezed in interpretations that really don't help us understand the book well, but make it more confusing? And is the gospel clearly in this challenging book? We want to spend some time talking about those. If we lay this groundwork, we will get so much out of this book, but we really need to take some time. And so what I've done for you today, as I told you last week, you should have questions ready to talk about in regards to the sermon. I've given to you in an insert questions that you can use not only for yourself but in a group, maybe in your family today, maybe with friends today. Here's some questions for you to ask one another as you start the conversation and the engagement of the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, with that, let us go to the Lord in prayer.